Ahead and get started with our Bible study tonight. We thank Brother Mark Stevenson for covering for us last week. We all enjoyed the class that we had last week and the scripture that we went. We just want to at this time go ahead and open up with a word of prayer, and we trust that everybody who is on Zoom is in place, and I think we are all set here at the church, and we are in place. We're going to go ahead and just open up with a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Your kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, once again for allowing us to be able to come together. We thank you, Lord God, for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who is here in our midst that will help us to be able to understand what it is that you would have for us to understand from your word. We ask that you bless participants tonight, each house represented here and each house not here, Lord God. We ask for a special blessing upon each and every one, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. All right, we're going to go ahead and continue with James chapter 4. We finished up with James chapter 3 on last week. And this week we are going to look at James 4, 1 through 10. What is more realistic is that we will not get through verses 1 through 10, depending upon the level of participation and discussion that we have tonight. So I'm going to go ahead and just ask somebody to volunteer and read James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10 from the NIV, or from the New International American Standard Bible.
What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It is not the source of your pleasure that wages war in your members. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so you may spend it on your pleasures. Your adulterers do not know that friendship with the world is hostile towards God. Therefore, whosoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Well, she wanted to read until 10, someone else.
Yes, yeah, down to 10.
Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you.
Amen. For reading our scripture text, and we're going to go ahead and look at this outline. Four parts. Let me have somebody go ahead and read that as well.
I want to talk four and conflicts, verses 1 to 3. Jesus, avoid unfaithfulness, verses 4 to 5. Number 3 is avoid pride, verses 6 to 7. And then number 4 is avoid double-mindedness, verses 8 to 10.
Amen. All right, so we're going to look at our worksheet and look at these four things that were kind of drawn out from the text that we should, as Christians, we should try to avoid. And we want to, verses 1 through 3, we want to avoid quarreling and conflicts, and that's what we're going to look at first. So what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? This was a question that that James asked them. And as you can see, based on the text, this was a question that he fully expected them to contemplate, but he was not going to leave them hanging. He gave them an answer to the question that he wanted them to answer. And just so they wouldn't get off into Jake's score somewhere, trying to think about the answer to this question, they were directed in a specific or particular way. And he said, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? So he answered the question with a question, right? So James gives his readers yet another question. This question is a question that he gives the answer to even in the very next verse. But he wants his readers to first ponder that question. And that's something that we need to do individually. What is the source of the quarrels and the conflicts, according to James? Okay, desires. Just desires in general? From verse one, there's two words right next to each other.
Your desires for pleasure.
Okay. All right. So the answer to that part is your pleasures.
Your pleasure.
That is the source.
Yeah.
Now, if he had not given us the answer to this question, let's just kind of entertain from the group what maybe your answer might be to that question had he not kind of directed us into it. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you, among us, among people? What are some of the, what are the answers that we might come up with? Okay. Envy and jealousy. All right. What else?
Greed.
Yeah.
Resentment.
Okay. One more. Anybody from Zoom land? Lust? Okay. All right, so.
Assumptions.
Assumptions. Okay. Misunderstandings? Okay. That's a good one. They're all good. What do all of those things have in common?
It's about me, you, me.
Yes. It's about me. Me, right? Me, myself, and I, right? That is the problem. And when you look at what Jesus taught and his focus for us to be on others, we see that this is diametrically opposed to what Jesus was teaching, right? When he said that all of the law could be encompassed, and I'm paraphrasing, in two laws. What are those two laws?
Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself.
What does that have to do with me, myself, and I? Nothing, right?
Only as yourself.
Right? What about unto others as you would have them do unto you? That's the golden rule, right? So our behavior, what we do, what we say, should be determined by how we would want others to treat us. You look at the Ten Commandments, it all had to do with our relationship towards God and our relationship towards our fellow man. And even in marriage, you look at the man is supposed to love his wife, right? And the wife is supposed to what? Okay? They're supposed to love one another. But the actual word that was used is respect, right? Right? So the man is supposed to love his wife. The wife is supposed to respect her husband. That has nothing to do with the self, right? It has to do with you giving and the other person giving. And if both people are giving, does anybody go without? Huh? They both give and they both receive, right? But we live in a world where people are desiring things and they are willing to take things at any cost, right? Doesn't matter what the cost is, as long as me, myself, and I are pleased, right? And we do it in an effort to pleasure ourselves, right? If it was not for the seeking of pleasures, we would not have many of the problems that we are having. And we would not have these quarrels and conflicts. What is the main thing that wars are waged over on this earth, this planet? What is it for? It's greed, isn't it? Right? So wars used to be fought over what? Over land, right? Because somebody thought they didn't have enough land, right? Territory, okay? Power, money, property. This is what people fight over. This is what they quarrel over. When you have a mother and a father who have amassed wealth for themselves, and they have 10 children who are all very close to each other, and the mother and the father die, and they have a large estate that has to be divided somehow, and the parents have not designated prior to them dying, who gets what, right? What happens as a result? Quarrels and conflicts, right? And why is that? We're talking about some of these people might even be church folks that act like that, right? Yeah. So this is a universal problem. It is something that when you look at it, it definitely focuses on the self and the desires of the self and what we want rather than what is in the best interest of the group or of all. So I kind of talked about that a little bit, but looking at number two, what is the significance of the phrase your pleasures? Not just pleasures, but your pleasures. Hmm? What does this infer? It's not just a community problem. This is not just a corporate problem. This is an individual problem. Yes. So the source of our conflict and our quarrels is an individual problem that manifests itself to the group, right? To society in general. And it's because of the individual lusts, okay, of people, of individuals. So this is why he's saying that it's not just one lust, it's not just one desire that a person has. It's not just one pleasure, but it is specifically your pleasures, right? It has to do with the individuals because not everybody gets pleasure from the same thing. Each person has something in particular that gives them pleasure. And as soon as you try to take that thing away from them, you see the other side of them, don't you? The side that you don't want to see, right? The side that they have meticulously and painstakingly, right, tried to hide from coming out and being manifest to everyone else. But it speaks to this idea of where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, right? So if you want to find out where a person's heart is, mess with their treasure, right? Try to take their treasure away from them, and they will reveal to you what is in their heart, okay? I imagine there are, and there have been, children, older children maybe, who have maybe been in their parents' homes, and maybe a person has a drug habit, and the parent calls them out on them and says, you know what, I'm not going to keep allowing you to take stuff out of the house. I'm not going to allow you to continue to take my stuff, take my money to feed your habits, right? They might have been getting along just fine until someone put their foot down and tried to take from them what it is that they cherished the most. And they might part ways and no longer live together, maybe no longer speak to each other. This kind of thing can destroy families. It can destroy societies. It can destroy people's lives. And these are the things that we need to be mindful of when it comes to our own personal pleasures, your pleasures, not his pleasures, not her pleasures, not our pleasures, but mine, right? And not let those things get in the way, because these things, when they get in the way, they become the source of quarrels and conflicts. Anyone else have any ideas or thoughts before we move on to this this next part? Okay. So pleasures comes from the Greek hedon, desires, lust, and in particular, sensual delight, okay? What do these pleasures wage war against? Okay. In particular, what? You said members of the body. Yeah. Let's name some of those members. This is just a biology lesson, right? We talk about hands and feet, right? Our tongue, right? We just spent a whole chapter talking about the tongue, right?
Eyes.
Yes.
Greed, lust, the things that you see, the things that you desire.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah. So the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, right? These kinds of things cause us a lot of problems, right? And I believe somewhere in the book of Matthew, can't remember if it was the fifth chapter or the sixth chapter, but Jesus said something about one of your members offends you. And do what? It said, cut it off and cast it what? Away from you. And why so? Right. Yes, exactly. Yes. And so it's better for you to go into heaven missing an arm, right? Or a foot. Or a tongue, right? Or an eye, right? That has offended and potentially put you at risk of not getting into heaven rather than enter into hell whole, right? With all your members intact, okay? So our members can be used as instruments of righteousness or unrighteousness, right? We can bodies to be used as vessels of what? Of honor or dishonor, right? And Romans chapter 9 talks about that idea. When we look at James here, in this next part, and still we're talking about the members of the body. And these are members or limbs of the human body. But it's not just using those bodies or those parts of the bodies for just daily activities, but using them in a criminal or evil way, much like a harlot would use her body in a way that was not honoring, okay, to God. And the King James Version refers to this type of pleasure or desire or lust as concupiscence or strong sexual desire or lust. And what does it say in Colossians 3:5?
Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry.
All right. So when we start talking about mortify, what do we get from that, that idea of mortify? What is that? Yeah. Put it to death. It comes from the idea of mortality, right? We should actually take that part of us and put it to death. And that is to say that just as Christ died on the cross, we too were supposed to what? Die in the flesh, die to the flesh. That the flesh is no longer controlling us. It's no longer dictating to us what it is that we will and won't do, because it's just based on the pleasures of the flesh. Anybody know? Go ahead.
So
is,
if you cut the arm off,
is that what? Yeah, it's mortified, yeah. Because just like a branch that is actually cut off of a tree and laid to the side, it withers and it dies because it's no longer connected to the tree or the branch. And we cast it away from us so that it does not destroy the whole body. So if you have a part of your body that has gangrene that is setting in on it, right? It's got a really bad infection, and the infection takes over so bad that the tissue around that infection begins to die. And then all of a sudden, whether it's like a toe turns black, or the whole foot turns black, if you leave it alone, it will continue to creep steadily up that leg. If it does not kill the person first, it can take the whole leg, right? The idea, though, is to catch it early. And if you catch it early enough, you can just lose a toe and not lose a whole foot, right? If you don't catch it quick enough, though, maybe you can cut the foot off and you still have part of a leg, right? But the longer you wait, the more damage will occur, and the more you put your life in jeopardy. And this is the same way. This is I'm saying, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, okay, your physical body which is upon the earth. And you do this by getting a hold of, getting control of things like fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which all amounts to what? Idolatry. How so? How does that amount? How do all of those things amount to idolatry? Yes.
Mm-hmm. In your relationship to God.
Yeah. Yeah. And what kind of God is jealous? Is God? What kind of God is God? He's a jealous God, right? Right. And he will not have no other God before.
No one shares glory.
Right? So he is telling you that he wants you to mortify, right? With the help of the Holy Spirit, your members that are on the earth, these things that potentially can take the place of God in your life, right? And set themselves up in your life as idols. He wants you to be active in getting rid of those idols in your life. Somebody read that next verse from 1 Thessalonians 4:35.
For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God.
So there's that same idea in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5. And it's telling us that this is the will of God, which is your sanctification. What does this mean, sanctification mean? Does it just merely mean set apart or set aside? What does it mean? Say it loud. Okay, set aside for the work of the kingdom, for the work of God, for the purposes of God, right? You have been set aside to do something, not just set aside as though things were being divided, like the sheep from the goats, right? Well, there's one over here and there's one over here. They're differently separated. No, we actually want those sheep to do something, right? We don't want them just sitting there by or whatever it is that they do, right? They have a purpose, they have a reason, right? And God wants them to actually fulfill that purpose and that goal, that reason, through his power and through his sovereignty, okay? So it's not a matter of us saying, well, one day I came up to the front of the church, I shook the pastor's hand, I said, I want Jesus to be my Lord and Savior, and now I have been sanctified, I have been set apart. I'm on this side and not on the other side. I'm in this camp and not the other camp, right? I'm in this family and not in that family. I'm in this kingdom and not in that kingdom, right? It's not a matter of just dividing people and putting one in one place and one in the other. It is sanctifying, and those that mortify their bodies or their members, and those that are sanctified or set apart, they do something. They mortify their bodies and they fight against fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, evil concupiscence, covetousness. They fight against idolatry that rears up its evil head in their lives, right? What else do they do? They learn how to possess their vessels in sanctification and in honor. Honoring who? Honoring God. And if we honor God, we're going to honor one another. We're going to honor our husbands. We're going to honor our wives. We're going to honor our children, our neighbor, whoever it might be. We will honor one another because we see that every person is one who is created in the image and in the likeness of God. They are image bearers. And if we could look at one another in that way, no matter what our ideology, no matter what our skin color, no matter where we came from, our socioeconomic position in society, if we could look at each other in that way, then we would not have what we refer to in the first part of this verse, all of the quarrels and all of the conflicts that we see going on throughout the world. All right. What is the result of this war that wages in the members of a believer if they don't give themselves over completely to the leading, the guiding, and control of the Holy Spirit? This is a war. What are we talking about? What happens to them if they don't give themselves over to the Holy Spirit wholeheartedly, completely? What happens?
Fights, murders. They're unsuccessful in the war.
That's right.
They're unsuccessful.
Okay. So when a soldier in a war is unsuccessful, what happens to them?
Either
dies in war, he's...
Or he what?
And he doesn't die in the battle, you know.
Yeah. What else? Okay.
He wounded.
He might be wounded, okay. He might be wounded behind enemy lines, right? He might die, right? He might get a dishonorable
discharge.
He might be found AWOL, right? He might be MIA, right? He might be a hostage, right? He might be a POW, right? That's a prisoner of war for those that don't know. Right? So there's any number of things, but if he's not out there in the battle, he's a casualty, isn't he? Because he's not in the fight. He's right. Not battling. He's not doing what a soldier does. And what does a soldier do? He prepares for war, and then he goes to war, and then he fights in the war. And too many soldiers in God's army have been on a leave of absence.
Wow.
Because that's something else that a soldier does too, right? That's why some soldiers go AWOL, because they get granted a leave of absence and then they just decide, I'm not going back, right? I didn't sign up for all of that.
You know, one of the things I was thinking of to continue with that war analogy, you also have what's known as friendly fire, quote unquote friendly fire.
Yes.
And that occurs oftentimes either because soldiers are not where they're supposed to be and therefore mistaken as the enemy based upon their behavior, or the people who are firing at them don't have an idea who the enemy really is. So when you look at that friendly fire aspect, if there's this quarreling and seeking of pleasures that are not of God and are not of a spiritual nature, we keep our eyes off the prize, which is the enemy, which is Satan. And then what we do, we begin to fight amongst ourselves.
That's right.
Or we don't hold each other up in this common battle. So we end up becoming weak and losing the sense of who the real enemy is.
Yes, yes. That is a very good point. When you start talking about friendly fire and the reasons why soldiers become victims of friendly fire is because they maybe are not where they're supposed to be, and where they find themselves is with the enemy. Maybe they're dressed like the enemy. Maybe they're talking like the enemy. Maybe they're acting like the enemy, and they are mistaken as the enemy, right? Or maybe those that are firing are not paying attention. They're just out there just meleeing folks, right? They just spraying. Total reckless disregard for everyone around. And I've known some people that I would say have maybe good intentions, but they use the word of God more like a battle axe than they do a scalpel.
Wow.
You understand?
Wow.
A battle axe can do some serious damage, can it? And it does not discriminate, does it? A battle axe has a blade on both sides, so that when you swing forward, you can come back and do just as much damage coming back. And it does not discriminate, and it will maim individuals. It will decapitate people. It will take people's lives, right? But as children of God, we should be more skillful, right? And use a scalpel, right? Because our desire should not be to kill the person. It should be to help to excise or remove that part that is killing them, much like the gangrene of someone's toe or someone's foot, right? You don't just come with a battle axe into the surgery room and just start whacking limbs off, right? and then say, pay the man on the way out the door, I took care of your problem. Mm-hmm. And the person is in a worse state now than they were prior to coming in. You use a skillful scalpel to do the work so that you are only taking off the part that's dead. And that's what we want to do with the word, skillfully using the word. So we speak the word, but we speak the word in love, right? We speak the truth in love because our desire is not to bludgeon people with the truth or to destroy them with the truth, but it is to save them with the truth. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It will set you free, right? So we talked about what happens to the combatants in a war. And I don't know if we really looked at what does that look like from a spiritual standpoint. And we kind of went into this idea of not using a battle axe necessarily. But in some instances, a battle axe is the right tool for the job, isn't it? Right? When you start talking about righteous indignation,
yes, sir.
When you see evil on every hand and you see injustice and you see all kinds of evil and wicked things going on, maybe this isn't the time for a scalpel. Mm-hmm. Because a scalpel just won't do the job. Mm-hmm. And I think about some of the, in the Old Testament, how it is that God commanded them many times to go into a city.
Yes.
And God said, in essence, I ain't playing.
All right.
I want you to go in there, and I want you to kill every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, and kill even the animals. Why? Because all of these individuals, okay, were people that were opposed to God and were wicked in his sight. And when you look at the children who had learned from their parents how to worship idols and how to take their children and sacrifice them to idols and how it was that they degraded themselves and dishonored themselves and involved themselves in all of this stuff that we just got done reading about here, what would they teach their children to do? The same thing, right? They would all do the same thing. And this was God showing that he was not playing with sin. And this should be a sobering thing for us as well, living in this time in which we live. Because God is the same God. Same God yesterday, today, and forevermore. And yes, he is still a consuming fire. He is. We like to talk about God as a gracious and loving God, right? How he's slow to anger, right? And he's rich in mercy. Yes, he is. All of that. But he is also a consuming fire. And it is still, as far as I know, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Because he still doesn't play. He's gracious and he's merciful. But judgment will come. And eventually it will be knocking at the door. All right. It says here, you lust and do not have, you commit murder, you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So what can happen if a person lusts are not satisfied over time according to this verse? What can happen from that verse?
Commit murder.
What else?
You're envious.
You're envious. Mm-hmm. And then what else? You fight and you quarrel, right? And it looks like it's kind of progressive as you look at it. You know, when you lust and you don't have, if you go long enough without having what you lust for, it can cause an individual to resort to murder, right? To have what somebody else has. So people don't just murder over money or possessions. They might murder somebody because they want somebody's money. They want somebody's husband. Huh? Because they put their foot down and they said no more. So that morning, the two of them were sitting at the breakfast table, right, having a big breakfast, and by that night, the mother or the father was dead now because the child decided,
I have to have this.
I have to have
money.
And it's worth more to me than your life.
Yes.
Yeah. That's the depths to which a person can sink if they do not mortify their members. And this is not just a matter of them mustering up enough willpower to do so. We, I think, can admit that there's no way humanly possible for them to do this, right? What do they need to do in order to have the ability to mortify their members? What has to happen? Yes, they have to surrender to the will of God, and they have to allow the power of the Holy Spirit to work in and through them. And it's not something that's just going to happen overnight, and it's not just one and done, right? It is a lifelong process where you have to continually yield to the Holy Spirit. And we're going to get into what happens with that a little bit later. As we draw near to him, he will what? He will draw near to us. Does a person's lust ever get satisfied, or is there a natural tendency to want more and more, no matter how much one indulges in the pleasures of sin? Do you ever get satisfied when you're in sin?
Brother teacher, never. You're going to have that fallen nature for the rest of your life as a believer. And it's always going to be like that. You might not be as like you were when you was out in the world. Mm-hmm. But the Lord said, crucify the flesh daily.
Yes.
So he's going to be with the believer. And what we got to do, more we stay in the word, We have that power. You know, we feed in the Holy Spirit to the in the spirit man to fight against the old man, and we'll get the victory. However, he's still there, and that very next, as soon as you lop his head off, he can come right back in the next half an hour.
Right, he's like a dandelion, right?
So we're doing it daily, but we need to do it throughout the day.
Man.
Amen. He's like that.
Old man up by the root. You got to pull the roots out. Otherwise, he'll just come back. Right? Yeah. And that's a hard thing to do. But you can't do it, as you said, on this side, because there's always the root that's still in there. Because as long as we are in the flesh, we have to contend with the flesh.
With the flesh.
Against the flesh and mortify our members. All right.
Beautiful.
So what is the alternative for the believer? We don't want to be one who desires to have more and more and indulge in the pleasures of sin. What is the alternative for a Christian, for a believer? If that's not what we want.
Set our affections on things above.
Amen. That's good. Real good. Set your affections on things above, where the moth and the rust do not corrupt, where the thieves do not break in, nor do they steal, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's what we have to do. So our affections, what does that mean, our affections? Okay. All right, so these desires, when it comes to affections towards God and the things of God,
mm-hmm,
and the things of heaven, are not equated with lust, are they? Not at all. It has nothing to do with lust. It has to do with affection, right? Affection. It's just as stark as the difference between agape love and lust, right? It's not the same. However, the world may try to make this term love all-encompassing to mean like and lust, right? Yeah. It's not the same, is it? It's not the same. And God does not want us thinking that it's the same. Somebody read Hebrews 11, 24 to 26 there.
By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward.
All right, church. How many of us could do that? Sitting in a palace, in the lap of luxury, having servants on every hand, the best education, the best food, the best that could be offered in the known world. Egypt was like the pinnacle of the world. And you are in the Pharaoh's castle, being treated like one of his sons, never wanting for anything. But what did Moses do? He left it all behind, right? And he threw his hat in with his fellow brother, right? With the Hebrews. And he endured ill treatment with the people of God. And he would rather do that rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. What can we get from the idea of passing pleasures of sin? What does that say to us when compared to the eternal riches and glory? The pleasures of sin are only temporary. Isn't it amazing that there's still people who know that, who are willing to say, you know what? But that's not. That other is later. Huh? They're willing to take a chance on it, right? They think they're going to slide in and have the best of what?
Both worlds.
The best of both worlds. But is it the best of both worlds? It's not, is it? It's not the best of both worlds. So the kingdom of Egypt was only temporary, right? It didn't last very long in the grand scheme of things. But instead of living in the lap of luxury in a temporary kingdom, his desire was to suffer ill treatment and affliction with the people of God. And even though he didn't know Christ, he knew about the promise, didn't he? And he considered the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And that's what we should be doing as well. We should be looking to the reward. The reward is not a 401 that is second to none, right? The idea is not to have $1 million in your savings account before you retire, right? That's what most people say you should have before you retire. Did you know that? Yeah. You should have $1 million in your savings account, or you know, in your equities, you know, somewhere that you have access sure. to, right? Before you retire. Otherwise, don't even think about it, right? But he was not thinking along those lines. And that is not what we should be focused on, because think about the amount of time you would have to spend in order to amass that much, and how much of God's purpose and plan for your life would be unrealized because of your pursuit of things that were temporary. Think of all of the people, the opportunities that you've missed, right? That have eternal consequences because you were seeking after something that was temporary. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying don't prepare for the future, right? But we can chew gum and walk at the same time, right? Mm-hmm. Right? We can walk and chew gum at the same time, depending on which one you think is more important to do first, right? I would say that seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, right? And then what? Then all these other things, right? Shall be what? I like addition better than subtraction, right? I like the idea that God is going to richly bless you and reward you because you what? You put him first, right? You sought the kingdom of heaven and what? His righteousness. And then you relied upon God to give you what? What you need. How much more than what you need do you need? Mm-hmm. How much more? He knows what you need. He knows what you want, right? And if the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to him, and if the gold and the silver belong to him, and if he needed something, he wouldn't ask you for it, right? If all of this is true, what are you doing? Mm. Wasting time seeking after those things and neglecting the more weighty matters. Mm? That are before us. Colossians 3:1-7. Somebody go ahead and read that one.
Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, and on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden in Christ in God. In Christ, who is our life, who will be here. And you also will be here with him in the Lord. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead, being immorality, impurity, passion, evil, immorality, and greed, which are not still the body. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them, you also once walked, and you will.
All right. So the reason why we need to mortify all of these evil things in our members, in our bodies, is because these things are the things that the wrath of God will come upon. He's going to come upon the sons of disobedience. And many of these things were things that God delivered us from, right? We once walked in these things, but he has delivered us from those things. And if we continue to walk in those things, or worse yet, if we go back after being delivered from those things and we begin to walk in them again and pick those things up again, it is like the old proverb, right? Where the pig, once it has been washed, right, it returns to wallowing in the mud. Or like the dog that returns to its own vomit, right? These are pictures of what returning to sin looks like. Mm. And we look at those ideas of a pig that's been all cleaned up and it goes back and it wallows in not just mud, but we know why it's muddy, right? It's not because it just rained, but the pig is wallowing around in its own excrement, in its own urine, in its own feces, right? In the mud. And it's like in heaven because it's wallowing in that condition. The dog body has said, nah, we don't want that in our body anymore. It's not doing us any good. We need to get rid of that. And you vomit. But you say, no, I think it might still be something good in that. Let's go back and get it again. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. Isn't that terrible to even think about a Christian who has been delivered from something, given another chance, right? Mm-hmm. Another chance to be clean and to be free from something that was going to harm them, for them to go back to it once again. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgresses and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Okay? And that is why blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the unpardonable sin. Because you are not just rejecting, you're not rejecting man, right? You're not rejecting God the Father. You're not rejecting Jesus the Son, but you are rejecting the only one that can spiritually wake you up so that you have the wherewithal to even name Jesus as Lord and Savior. You have rejected the only one that has been given the power to spiritually wake you up so that you can be the one who was dead but now alive, as it says in Ephesians, and you who were once dead in trespasses and sins, right? You have equipment. So what is cited as a reason why people don't have, according to this verse? Why do people not have? Because they don't ask, right? And the idea of not asking, when you think about people that go and they steal from other people, you know how many people, maybe if they had just asked, maybe they would have got it, right? But they didn't ask. Because for them, it was easier to just take it rather than to ask and see if somebody would give it, right? But when we think about prayer, though, we don't necessarily ask God as we ought to. And the reasons for that are many. Some people maybe lack faith. Some people think that it's just a small thing. Some people think that God's not going to give it to them anyway, so why bother asking, right? Some people say, well, I'll just work harder and I'll get it on my own, right? I'll save my ass for later, and I'll ask God for something big. I'll not ask for that, right? Mm-hmm. But we have to realize that it is in God that we live and move and have our being, right? If God prepares what the sparrow needs on a daily basis, right? And he knows when one of them falls out of the sky, how much more are you worthy compared to a sparrow, right? The lilies of the field, they don't sew garments for themselves. They don't go out and work from 9 to 5, right? They don't go out and plow the ground, but God provides for them. And the scripture says that Solomon, even in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of those lilies of the field that God had clothed himself, right? But again, we are much more important than the bird, the sparrow that falls from the sky, or the flower, the lily, right, that is planted by God and allowed to come up in its season. So what are some examples of these wrong motives? All right, verse 3. And we're gonna finish up with page 3 here. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Verse 3. Why do people have people who have asked for something not receive what they have asked for according to this verse. Okay, that's right. So why don't we receive what we ask for? This right here is a question asking why do people not? Let's personalize it. Why do we not receive? It's the same answer, right? Because we ask with the wrong motives, right? So it's not just them. We want to personalize this thing so that we understand that when God is asked for something, sometimes there's a yes, sometimes there's a no, sometimes there's a wait. And wait is the hardest one for us to wrap our minds around because we want to invariably ask the next question, which is, how long? Right? How long do I have to wait? Because we want to know the answer, right? But that's not something that God always gives to us. And it's not something that's conducive to walking in faith. Right? It's not going to help to strengthen our faith. All right. I think we're going to go ahead and stop right there. And we'll pick up next week with what are some examples of these wrong motives. We may end up with some good dialogue about what some of these wrong motives can be. So we can learn how to avoid those things, because that's what this whole passage is about. This part is about what things we need to avoid. We need to avoid asking God for things with the wrong motives. And in order for us to avoid asking God for things with the wrong motives, we need to check our motives before we ask, right? And we can try to say, well, God, you know my heart. That's the problem. He knows your heart, yes. Mm-hmm. And you know your heart too, if you're really honest. Even though you have tried to delude yourself into thinking that you have more honorable reasons for asking for that thing. But God can see down the road and around the corner, around the bend, and he sees where that's going to end up. And he will make the right decision every single time. We just have to be willing to accept the answer that God has given to us. All right. Does anybody have any final comments before we dismiss tonight?